I want to start the story of a newspaper once about a divided church that was looking for a new pastor. Here's what the local newspaper reported. Yesterday, the opposition groups both sent ministers to the pulpit. Both spoke simultaneously, each trying to shout above the other. Both called for hymns, and the congregation sang too, each trying to drown out the other. Then the groups started shouting at each other. Bibles were raised in anger. The Sunday morning service turned into bedlam. Eventually, an elder called a policeman. In the midst of all this, the preachers continued to try and outshout each other with their sermons. When the police arrived, they advised the 40 people in the church to return home, and they filed out of church still arguing. Later that night, someone from the group called a Let's Be Friends meeting, and the meeting broke up in argument. Glad to know that wasn't Beverly Hills Anglican in the past or in recent times. But it does seem, when you look at our world around us, we do see lots of disunity, don't we? Disunity in our world, disunity even in our churches, as we've just heard. This week, when we look around our society, we've seen disunity at all manners of places. There's disunity at the moment in the Liberal Party. Tony Abbott's leadership is being questioned and challenged. There is disunity in international affairs, with fighting in places like Ukraine and Afghanistan and in Iraq and Sudan and Jordan. Sadly, we see disunity in families, with divorce rates at record highs. We see disunity in our society around moral values. We see that in the debate at the moment about ethical issues such as same-sex marriage. We see disunity on national issues, like treatment of asylum seekers. Disunity is so prevalent in our world. But when it comes to the people of God, the Bible calls on God's people to stand as a light in that culture, to swim against the tide, to be different. The Bible calls on God's people to be a people of unity. Their lives are to be shaped by this quality. And in our passage this morning, or this evening, we're going to be seeing how the Apostle Paul says God's people are to display two types of unity. They're to display unity in the face of external pressure, pressure coming from those who are opposed to the gospel, and unity also from within as they face internal pressure, unified as the people of God in their church. So that's where we're going to be heading this morning or this evening as we look at this passage from Philippians chapter 1 through to verse 4. Now, as Joan said, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. He started this church about 10 years previously. It's a healthy church. It's going well. They've been partnering with Paul in the gospel all that time since he started the church there. And now they're supporting him in prison. They've sent people to care for him, supplies. And he's writing back to them to thank them for those things, but also encourage them in their walk with God, to grow in Christ-likeness, and to continue proclaiming the gospel. He knows he's probably about to be executed. He's in prison. He's on death row. His future is uncertain. So he wants to instruct them if that is indeed the case, if he dies. And so you see there in verse 27, he says, whatever happens, that is, whether I live another 20 years or whether I die tomorrow, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. This is what Paul wants for the church in Philippi more than anything else. To live in such a way that reflects the good news of Jesus Christ. To allow the truth of the gospel to shape and mold their life. That their faith would not just be an intellectual head knowledge that they agree on, but that it actually grips their hearts and grips their minds and actually transform their lives in very real and tangible ways. Now, one way that the gospel shapes people's lives is to bring unity. And Paul wants to see the Christians in Philippi being united together in contending for the gospel. You see there, verse 27, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I know that you'll stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And the reason there to stand firm as one, contending for the gospel, we see in verse 28, is because there's frightening opposition to the gospel there in Philippi. Now, we don't know the exact nature of the opposition that they faced in Philippi, but we can guess what was happening based on our readings of Acts 16, the time when Paul went and planted the church there in Philippi. When he went there, there were some people who heard the gospel and they believed, but there was also many there who opposed Paul and his message, so much so that he and Silas were thrown in jail. But Philippi was also a pagan city. It was full of polytheistic worship, that is, worship of many gods. There was the Roman gods, the Greek gods. It was a Roman colony, so emperor cult would have been practiced there, that is, worship of Caesar as Lord. And yet now these Christians, they're declaring Jesus is Lord. Another Lord. That's treason. That's imprisonment. That's death. And so Paul says, live according to your faith and be united together as you contend for the gospel. Don't be afraid of those who oppose you. You've got nothing to fear. He says, speak up, be united. Don't stop living a life worthy of the gospel and contending for its truth. Now, the temptation would have been for the Christians in that church to keep quiet, to not declare the gospel so that no one would know they're a Christian, to not share the good news of Jesus so no one had any ammunition to accuse them with. The temptation would have been to retreat and to stay silent and to stay in their little Christian ghetto and not venture beyond it. Now, when you think about it, Sydney is not that different to Philippi, is it? Sure, we're 2,000 years later and we don't wear togas and all that stuff, but Christian presence, sure, we have a Christian presence here in the city, but it's on the outer, isn't it? Our whole city as a whole is opposed to the gospel. People in Sydney, they have their gods, they have their idols, and they don't like Christians voicing their opinions or what they believe. And the temptation, of course, for us is to retreat, isn't it? To stay silent, to stay in our Christian enclaves, hang out with Christians, go to school with Christians, go to church with Christians, mix with unbelievers as little as possible, and that'll be easy. That'll be easier anyway. Temptation also is to change the gospel so it's more palatable. To say to people, our same-sex relationships, that doesn't matter. It's okay. Hell isn't a reality, it's just a metaphor. We all worship the same God, we just get there different ways. It doesn't matter about sexual morality, as long as you love the person, you can do whatever you want. But if we do that, we tone down the gospel, we allow the culture to suppress the truth and hijack the gospel. But when we understand the goodness and grace and mercy of God to us in Jesus, and we know that it's a message of mercy and salvation that needs to be declared and made public, not just because Jesus tells us to, but because the gospel of the Lord Jesus is such good news, isn't it? It's news about the one who brings freedom from slavery to idolatry. It's news about the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to him every knee will bow, even Caesar. The gospel declares that in Christ we can be citizens of heaven, not just citizens of Philippi or Sydney. We're citizens of an eternal city, a better city. It's such a good news message for all who hear and believe. So we need to be united together as we contend for the truth of the gospel in the city we are in. Whether that be declaring the historicity of Jesus, the truth of his death and resurrection, the necessity of him to deal with our sin and reconciliation with God, the inevitability of judgment, the glorious hope of the new creation, they're all things we need to contend for and uphold as the truth. Because there are many who want to deny those truths, that Jesus was not a real man, and even if he was real, he's irrelevant, and that sin is nothing to worry about, and there's nothing after death, so don't bother with me about that judgment and that heaven or hell stuff. And so as a church, we've got to be united, contending for the gospel, not retreating, not going silent, but standing firm in that truth. And Paul wants the church there, and he wants us here at Bevo to be united together in that intent. But it's more than just declaring the gospel so people know that we're sinners that need saving. Christians need to be united in contending for the gospel because the gospel changes our culture. It transforms our culture. The gospel has a good news message that actually brings a better life to those around us. And I couldn't help but think about 50 Shades of Grey, given that's been in the press all this week. It's released on Valentine's Day? It was released this week, wasn't it, the movie? Now, if you don't know what the movie or the book 50 Shades of Grey is about, here's the plot, although some would say there's no real plot in this story anyway. But it traces the relationship between this college graduate, Anastasia Steele, and this business magnate, you know, hunky guy called Christian Grey. And the story is notable for its very explicit sex scenes involving bondage and discipline and dominance and submission. And of course, the man in the story, and this is all packaged as romance, all right, but of course it's not. And the man in the story is the one who's dominant and manipulative and abusive, and it's the woman who's submissive and to that violence and abuse. And tragically, it's books and stories like this, which is basically pornography, that give an extremely unhelpful view of sex and relationships to people in our society around us. Now, sexologist Patricia Wirra-Coombe was commenting on the movie. She says, "What have we done to ourselves as a society that tying up a woman and beating her till she's bruised and bleeding is a popular thing to watch?" It's a good question, isn't it? Where is society going that they think sex and relationships, is that's what it's about? And there's a very real danger, of course, that this material, not just the book, but all types of pornographic and sexually explicit stuff, teaches young men and women, and older women and men as well, that this is what normal sex and relationships is about. That men are to be abusive and dominant. And that women are to be the porn stars in the relationship, doing all this stuff for their man. Now, just because I've talked about it tonight, don't go and check it out, okay? It's not helpful. All right, don't go, I hadn't thought about that. I should go, don't go and check it out, okay? It's not worth it. But here's where the gospel cuts in. The gospel gives us something better than that. It gives us a model for relationships between a man and a woman that is far more fulfilling than that will ever be. Because rather than model a relationship where one person abuses and dominates the other, the gospel gives us a model of a relationship based on sacrificial love. Rather than a relationship that is entered into via contract that specifies what sexual practices you must submit to and for what period of time, the gospel speaks of a covenant promise between a man and a woman where they love and respect one another till death do they part. And of course, we know this model we know is marriage, is based on the wonderful model of Christ and his church, where Jesus comes and sacrificially gives himself up for her, as the man is to give himself up for his wife. And that's a much greater model for relationships, isn't it? So you see how the gospel can actually transform the culture. It brings something better to the world around us. Hence, we want to contend for it. We want to give it a voice. And so as we think this year about mission, as we scatter to our work, our neighbourhood, our networks, and as we gather here at church and in our growth groups, then we want to be united as we contend for the truth of the gospel, because the gospel brings life. Life to all who believe, but it also brings transformation. Transformation of the culture and the society we're in by giving our society something better. Something better than what they're chasing after. There's another story I read of this week about a division in a certain church where the rift became so big that each side took the other group to court seeking to dispossess the other group of the church property. And the story, of course, hit the newspapers and created a fair bit of interest. And the judge wisely ruled that this wasn't a matter for the secular courts. It should be dealt with by the church courts. And so he referred it back to them to sort out, and the dispute went before the denomination court, who awarded the church property to one of the sides. So the other side packed up their bags, went and started another church nearby. A reporter did some digging into the case and found out the denominational court got to the source of the dispute, And it turns out the trouble began when at a church dinner, an elder was served a smaller slice of ham than the child seated next to him. That's how it blew up. So here's the lesson. Next time we have potluck dinner, don't serve yourself more food than one of the parish councillors, or you could end up before Judge Judy. No, that's not the lesson. Now, I tell that story because in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Paul knows that a life, living a life worthy of the gospel, is not just a matter of being united to in the face of external pressure. It's also being united in the face of internal pressure. Pressure of disunity, of strife. Pressures from within the church. And so in these verses, Paul says that living a life worthy of the gospel means being united with each other. And so he says there, be like-minded. Yeah, have the one mind, having the same love for one another, being of one spirit and purpose. In other words, being united, okay? For there's no way that we can be united together if we have this attitude of selfish ambition and vain conceit, as Paul says. Now that word there, vain conceit, literally means vain glory. It's about seeking our own glory, wanting to bring glory to ourselves. And so what Paul is saying here is that it's impossible to contend for the gospel against those who oppose it while maintaining an attitude of selfish ambition and vainglory. It's impossible to long for the glory of God when we're seeking our own glory. So you've got to be united together. No disunity, no strife, no self-seeking glory. Now, I think it's helpful for us to remember here that the church in Philippi, this was a pretty good church. This was a healthy church. They're not like the Corinthian church. You know, they are full of issues and immorality and there's all going on there. But the Philippians, they're as close to a model church as you can get. Yet Paul's warning them about selfish ambition and vainglory. Why? I mean, surely if anyone's going to have this thing sorted out, it'll be the Philippians. These are good guys. But it's not. Why is that? Because it's a problem that's systemic to all humanity. It's a problem of the heart. It's an internal problem. It's like a disease, and we've all got it. Now, when it comes to diseases, you've got to diagnose the problem, haven't you? You've got to diagnose what the source of the problem is before you can treat it. So Paul was in hospital last week. Took them about a day to work out what the problem is. Eventually, they found out it was a hernia. So they operated on it. He's out of hospital, by the way, recovering, doing well. But they had to diagnose him and work out what it was. It would have been useless for him to pump him full of antibiotics and drugs because he just needed stitching up. Same if someone has appendicitis, you don't smash them with chemotherapy. You've got to diagnose the problem and the source of it. Here, Paul exposes the problem of this lack of unity. It's selfish ambition and vainglory. Selfish ambition is the pattern, or the symptom, you might say. Vainglory is the cause, or the root. Now, the word for selfish ambition can also be translated rivalry or strife or hostility. It's the desire to fight and to argue, not because of truth and logic and moral value, because we want to win and want to have the limelight and to be right. And so the root of our selfish ambition is vainglory. We want people to look to us and for us to have the limelight and to have something to say and for people to respect that and honour that. But the root of that really is vainglory. Because as human beings, we hunger for glory. We want to feel important. We want to feel we matter in our place in the world. We want to feel like we're significant, that we're making a contribution. And we don't like it when we don't matter. Some people will say the worst thing in the world is to be hated. Well, I reckon the worst thing in the world is to be ignored. Not to be noticed. And so we try and manufacture significance and importance and some form of glory for ourselves. And that manifests itself in selfish ambition. When you think about it, why do kids muck up in the classroom? A few teachers here, right? What do you reckon kids muck up in the classroom?
For attention.
attention. Why do young guys go to the gym and pump iron? Why do young girls wear skimpy clothes to nightclubs? Attention, you know? They want attention. It's vainglory. Better that than being someone who's ignored. Better that than being a nobody and getting lost in the crowd. We want attention. We want glory. So that's Paul's diagnosis, okay? What's his remedy? What's the thing that's going to overturn our desire for vainglory? Well, the answer there is in verse 1. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion from knowing him, it's all about knowing Christ and our union with him by the Holy Spirit. And I think what's behind Paul's is saying here, and he's going to go on and explain that in next week's passage in verse 5 onwards, is that when we know Christ, we know his great love for us, and we see that love demonstrated for us at the cross, right? And when we look at the cross, and we look at what Christ did for us, we see what Jesus did. He came and he emptied himself of glory, didn't he? He had in heaven all the glory. But he came willing to die and go to the cross, and to do that he had to let go of his glory. And so on the cross, he was not only let go of his glory, he was utterly ignored. Ignored by his disciples, religious leaders, the crowd, and ultimately by his Father himself. So Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus got the thing that you and I are afraid of. No glory. So why would Christ empty himself of all his glory? Why would he do that? Well, he did it so that we would have glory. We'd have the greatest glory. In Romans chapter 8, Paul said, those God predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Jesus gives up his glory so that by trusting him and in his death for us, we will have eternal glory. Life forever around the throne of God. Life where we're not ignored, but we're eternally loved. Life where we're not insignificant, but we're actually chosen by God. Life where we're not unimportant, but we're children of God. That's true glory. And that's far greater than any glory we might obtain through selfish ambition. True glory comes in and with Christ. You see, at the cross, Jesus says, who cares what other people think about you when you know what I've done for you? Why are you trying to seek glory for yourself when I've given you an even greater glory? And friends, as we understand that reality, as we understand that all Christ has done for us, begins to transform us from the inside. We see how any glory we chase after is nothing compared to the glory we have in Christ. And you know what? That frees us to let go of vainglory. To let go of selfish ambition. And it frees us to do what Paul says to the Philippians in verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests. It's okay to look after your own interests, but also the interests of others. So you see what Paul's saying here? Live a life worthy of the gospel. It's not about selfish ambition or vain glory. You don't need to manufacture your own glory. Christ has given it to you, the greatest glory. Living a life worthy of the gospel means letting go of that because you know you have something greater, and that frees you to seek out the interests of others. So you see, the lifestyle driven by the gospel is one of unity. And if that unity is to happen, if we are to have that unity, then there must be humility, seeking the interests of others. And we can't have that if we've got this attitude of selfish ambition and vain conceit. And so Paul's interest here, as we heard tonight, is to ensure that this church, or we as a healthy church, not only survive the onslaught of attacks from outside, Those who want to oppose the gospel, we want to stand firm, united in that, but also survive the attacks for internally of disunity, so that we remain united together in love for one another, in humility, where we serve not just our own interests, but also the interests of others. A conductor was once asked, what's the most difficult instrument to play? This is an orchestra conductor. Have a guess. What do you think in an orchestra, what's the most difficult instrument to play? What's that, Eliza? Triangle. Okay. Guesses? Come on, a few decisions here. French horn, bassoon maybe, oboe. Someone said cymbals this morning. What's that?
Violin.
The conductor replied, second violin. Here's why. He said, I can find plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play second violin with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And if we have no second violin, we have no harmony. See, friends, if we're going to have harmony in our church, if we're going to have unity, then we need to be prepared to be people who play second fiddle, who look to the interests of others. Because we don't need to chase vainglory. We don't need to chase our own interests, because Christ has given us something even greater. Now, the great implication for the life of the church, the mission life of church, of course, is that as we put aside our vainglory, as we put aside our selfish ambition, it frees us to serve. Serve one another. Serve here at church. Serve in many ways. Because it's not about getting kudos. It's not about getting, you know, pats on the back. It's not about feeling like, you know, you're doing a good thing and puffing yourself up. It's about being united together in humility, because you have a greater glory that's given to you by Christ. And then as we understand that, it frees us to serve in ways that we wouldn't have otherwise considered because it was too lowly. It frees us to mingle with people who are new or we don't know, rather than just looking after our own interests or our own felt needs. And it frees us to share the gospel without anxiety of being rejected because we would otherwise desire approval or meaning or importance. Because in Christ, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how people respond to us, the glory that we get from them, because we have even greater glory given to us in Christ. So friends, we're called to a gospel-driven lifestyle, one of unity. Unified in our fellowship as we contend for the gospel, because the gospel brings life to all who believe, but the gospel also transforms the culture around us. It's worthwhile contending for it. But also united in humility as we look to the interests of others. Because Jesus Christ emptied himself of his glory so that we would have the greater glory. And that frees us. Let go of selfish ambition, let go of vain conceit, and be united together in humility as we seek out the interests of others. Let's pray that we'll do that. Heavenly Father, we just give you great thanks and praise for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to leave his heavenly glory and come to earth, empty himself of all his glory, and go to the cross so that ultimately we might have the greater glory with you forever. Lord God, we pray that we will understand that truth with even deeper and greater conviction, that will move us to let go of selfish ambition and vain conceit, to not seek after our own glory, but to know we have an even greater glory in you. Help us, Lord, to be united as your people in humility, as we care for one another, so that we also may be united as we contend for the gospel in the world around us. We thank you that the good news of Jesus is such good news, that it brings life, but it also brings transformation. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we contend for the gospel, you would do your good work in and through us. We pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
hearts are there in our many hearts, but rejoicing that through the death and resurrection of your Son,